Good morning. It's good to be with all of you all today. If you'd like to have a bulletin for taking notes, hold your hand up nice and high. Richard, Tanner, we'll get them around. If you recall, it's been a little bit ago, several Sundays ago, we finished up another series on how do we live? How do we live and function and evangelize in a society that is increasingly more post-Christian, right? How is that going to affect us? And the bottom line is, it doesn't affect us at all in our faith. In fact, it's an opportunity for our faith to be strengthened. But we definitely are going to have to adjust in how we share the gospel. And because the Bible's influence has been reduced and diluted in our society so much over the past several decades for sure, we have to be prepared to tell more of the gospel than just Jesus loves you. Not that that's not important. Then listen, that's where it goes. It all leads to Jesus. But we have to be prepared to start in Genesis chapter 1. Which is what has prompted this study of the meta-narrative of the Bible. To define it one more time, meta-narrative could also be translated or defined as a grand narrative. It is the overarching story of the Bible that gives context and meaning to life and all the smaller stories of the Bible. And so as we come across one of those weird, obscure stories, we can plug it into the meta-narrative. And I've been presenting it to you like stepping stones across a river, right? How do you get across in the fewest number of steps? And I believe I've got it boiled down to 5, and today is step number 3. So like I said, if you missed the last 2 lessons, you may want to go online and listen to those. But so far in our study of the meta-narrative of the Bible, we've seen who God is, right? We've seen what he has done in creating a perfect world for his human family. Genesis chapter 1. We've also seen how created beings who possess free will have unfortunately chosen rebellion to God. They've chosen rebellion to his will, resulting in the loss of that Edenic paradise and led to the proliferation of chaos and evil and being separated from that union with God, right? Being driven from God's presence there in Genesis chapter 3 or judged and eradicated from the earth in the flood account or repudiated by God at Babel. And we'll look at that in more detail in a second. So as we all understand, this is a terrible state, and it's quite contrary to God's desires and God's plans. We know his plans is to have a place where he can live with his human family to reign and to rule for eternity. So now in the meta-narrative, it's time for God to begin carrying out this secret plan. Richard read that secret plan today. I use that term secret plan because I like it. I like the term secret plan. I think a lot of the translations of Ephesians chapter 3 have the word mystery. It's a mystery. I don't like that word because you're like, mystery, something you can't understand. No, secret plan, I think, works a lot better. It's a plan that he devised before the creation of the cosmos to restore his good creation and to redeem humanity. In fact, it's the idea that we see in the first chapter of Ephesians in verse 4, where we see that in the Messiah, he chose us being those whom Paul's writing to, those who are who have faith in Jesus Christ, those who are the church, those who are Christians. He chose us in love before the creation of the universe. So Paul says, listen, before he even said, let there be light, he had devised this secret plan. And he lays it out for us what it is in chapter 3. Again, we're not going to study that today. That's the next lesson. But this plan established before time, before the first sin, made it possible for mankind to be restored to that Edenic purity, that state, in Yahweh, and it was to be effected in Yahweh's Messiah, Jesus. Now, it was kept secret. The reason I like the term secret plan, it was kept secret for the same reason militaries protect their plans and their objectives. You compartmentalize. You had OPSEC, operational security. You kept the plan secret from enemy spies or infiltration or interference in the completion of the plan. And now this is why God's plan is secret. And we'll really begin to unravel this mystery, this secret plan, in the next lesson. But for today, we need to see the things God did to set up and begin executing his wonderful secret plan. And it all began with the choice of a single man, The choice of one man. If you recall, after the rebellion at Babel, which was in Genesis chapter 11, where humanity refused to fill the earth, humanity refused to live as imagers and to spread out like God told them to, God repudiated the nations. That is, every tribe, language, people, and nation was driven away from that sanctified relationship with God, with Yahweh as their God, and the blessings that came with it. All were driven away except for one. And this choice is the foundational principle of the Deuteronomy 32. And Ben, this is the wrong PowerPoint. You working on it, bro? Okay. That was last week. This is the foundation. You might turn to Deuteronomy 32. This choice, this event here that's going to take place immediately after the rebellion at Babel is the foundational principle of the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. Let's talk about this. In Deuteronomy 32, we actually find Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law. Moses here, now after wandering homeless as vagrants in the wilderness for almost 40 years, the people who were rebellious there, when they entered into the land and they refused to go in and take the land with Joshua and Caleb's encouragement, they all died in the wilderness. And now Moses is restating the law, retelling the law to this new generation, the children of those unfaithful, fearful Israelites. And he's telling them here in Deuteronomy 32 in poetic form what God has done. It's called the Song of Moses. Maybe your Bibles give that little heading there for that. And this Song of Moses is a poem. It's a review of Israel's history that it informed the basis of their worldview. And I believe that's point one on the PowerPoint. Yes. Good job, Ben. A plus. Okay. And so this poem, read it sometime. Read it from beginning to end. You see in the very beginning, he's calling on the heavens and the earth to bear witness or testimony to what God has done. What greater witness than in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? He starts in the very beginning. And what this poem does, it essentially was the collective cultural view of the Israelites after their exodus from Egypt. After their encounter with God at Mount Sinai, and after those years of vagrancy in the wilderness, you could say that this poem would represent in a significant way the culmination of Moses' teachings, including the book of Genesis. In other words, if you want the Cliff Notes version, do they even still have Cliff Notes? If you want the Cliff Notes version, read the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. The second stanza is what's important for our study. Starting in there in verse 7, we have the second verse, the second stanza of this song. It continues on. It's a beautiful song. There's lots to learn there, but we're just going to focus on the second verse because it's what's relative to our study. Because the second verse of Moses' song, of this poem, restates what the Lord did at Babel. Let's read it together. Starting in verse 7. Remember how the old days were. Think of the years through all the ages. Ask your father. He'll tell you. Your leaders, too, they will inform you. Verse 8, when God Most High, El Elyon, gave each nation its heritage, when he divided the human race, he assigned the boundaries of peoples according to the sons of God. But the Lord's share was his own people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found his people in desert country in a howling, wasted wilderness. He protected him and cared for him, guarded him like the pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up her nest, hovers over her young, spreads out her wings, takes them and carries them as she flies. It's beautiful imagery. Verse 12, the Lord alone led his people. No alien God was with them. No foreign God. No God other than Yahweh was with them. Now, verses 8 and 9 describe how the Lord's dividing of the nations at Babel resulted in this disinheritance of the nations. In other words, humanity rejected God as their God, so he rejects them as his people. That's the repudiation of the nations. That's where he divided the nations. That's where he separated them. He did a whole lot more than create a bunch of languages, because language represents the barrier of culture. And so that's where the nations were, that's where they have their origination. Go read the table of nations in Genesis 10. And so this is where it takes place. This is where the only time in history where God divides the human race, like verse 8 says, and assigns the boundaries of the people. Genesis chapter 11. So what we see here is the Lord, in effect, decided that the people of Babel, those who would make up the world's nations because of rebellion, this is what we did last week, I'm kind of recapping a little bit, were no longer going to be in an exclusive covenant relationship with him. Humanity would still be held accountable to the terms of the covenant God made with Noah, and we're going to review that in a second. But the Lord intended here to begin anew with a smaller portion of humanity. He's going to kind of do a little mini recreation, humanity-wise, and his choice, according to verse 9, is Jacob. Now, Jacob stands as an allusion to Israel, because his name gets changed to Israel, but the account of the choice is actually going to be found in Genesis chapter 12, the very next chapter after Babel. So here after Babel, the Lord declares his intentions to enter a covenant relationship with a new people, not all of humanity, but a single nation, a single family that didn't even exist yet. When he said this originally in the text in Genesis chapter 11, the family of Abraham didn't even exist. Probably wasn't even born at the time. It was to be a relationship of divine providence and blessings reciprocated by singular devotion and faith. That's what verses 10, 11, 12 here of the Song of Moses tell us in Deuteronomy 32. This covenant would be the beginning of the revelation of the Lord's secret plan. He devised it for the creation of the world, but here's where it's really going to get kicked into gear. And before we examine that covenant and about 2,000 years of human history, we need to clarify what a covenant is. It's amazing how often we get this idea mixed up in our brains. A covenant, and the Hebrew word is berith, it's a relationship between two partners who make binding promises to each other and work together to reach a common goal. A lot of times people say, think about marriage. Maybe. It's better to think about the concept, at least from our cultural understanding, of a confederacy or making an alliance. These covenants in biblical sense, they're often accompanied by oaths and signs and ceremonies, right? Like making swearing allegiance to and maybe cutting animals in half and sacrificing them like he does with Abraham, or circumcision, things like this. Feast days and celebrations. And these covenants define promises and commitments. Now, this is what's really important when we stop and consider the difference between a covenant and a contract. A covenant defines promises and commitments, but they are different from contracts because they are relational and personal. A lot of you guys are professional. Ladies, you're all professional. You work in business. You understand contracts. A contract is a legally binding agreement holding each party to its commitments, but which can be broken without moral fault, moral failings. In other words, you can break a contract and not be a sinner. Does that kind of make sense? Now, there's going to be penalties, typically in the form of financial compensation. If you break a contract, maybe if you go and you look at a house, and you like a house, Steve shows the house to you, and you like it, and you put an offer on the house, you put that earnest money down, you've now entered into a contract. Something happens, and you got to break that contract. Well, that doesn't mean you sinned. It means you broke the contract. You're going to have to lose that earnest money, maybe a little bit more, and you're out. A contract can be broken without moral failings, whereas a covenant is a proclamation of promises that is considered immoral to break. A covenant is a betrayal of trust if you break it. So being in a covenant was a major part of what it meant to live in the ancient Near East. It would have been commonplace understanding for the original audience, covenants. And so it's no wonder that this concept makes up such an important theme in the biblical narrative. Like I said, covenants are going to be used to progress God's secret plan over 2,000 years of human history. So in covenants, God partnered with humans through a structure they already understood. And so we can start to understand, we can start at the beginning of this covenantal story. I've alluded to this already in our lesson series. The covenantal story actually begins when God created humans in his image, Genesis 1:26. When he creates humans in his image to partner with him in spreading goodness throughout the world, Eden, Even though the word covenant isn't explicitly used in Genesis 1, the details of the relationship are similar to covenants in the text, and it certainly sounds like God saw it as a covenant. Here in Jeremiah 33, which by the way, if you can turn over there and look, we're going to be in Jeremiah here in a second, and a whole lot next week. But in Jeremiah 33, God says, if you can break my covenant, bereath with the day, and my covenant with the night. In other words, God had a covenant with day and a covenant with night. That takes us right back to Genesis 1. If you can do that, so that daytime and nighttime no longer come when they are supposed to, which by the way, humans can't do that, so it's impossible to do. If you can do that, then my covenant with my servant David can also be broken. And we're going to talk about the Davidic covenant here in just a second. But the same word, covenant with David, covenant with the day, covenant with the night. Did God see Genesis 1 as a covenant? The answer seems, yeah, he did. And that's important to understand because God invites Adam and Eve to be priest kings, and represent his generous rule on earth. That's what he says in Genesis 1:28, to reign and to rule and to have dominion. They could enjoy and reproduce blessings of eternal life as long as they continue to trust and partner with God, eat from the tree of life. But as God lays out the terms of their relationship, he warns them not to eat from that other tree, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because it would bring the curse of death on humanity. It would violate the terms of the covenant, we would say, the promises of the covenant, and it would bring separation. It would be a betrayal of trust. It's rebellion. And so in their first test of covenant faithfulness, we remember Adam and Eve, that humans failed. We talked about this last week. They ate from the tree, fracturing that human-divine relationship and plunged humanity into corruption and death, along with all of the created world. In fact, we'd still be stuck in the wreckage if God never intervened. And this is where we want to get to today in our lesson. The rest of the Bible, in fact, Genesis 12 to the end is all about how God is repairing this broken partnership with humans. And it's so, so important to understand the meta-narrative of the Bible. So I want to do a quick overview of the covenants recorded in the Bible. A quick guide to the covenants. We already mentioned the Noahic covenant, but the covenant God made with Noah. We looked at this one in our last lesson, so I just want to recap it very quickly in a sentence or two. After the cleansing judgment of the waters of the flood receded, God made a covenant with Noah and all of his descendants, as well as all living creatures and all of the created cosmos, promising that he would never flood the earth again. Go read it. It's Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through about verse 17 of chapter 9. Go read it. It's real simple. He promised instead to preserve the world as he works towards keeping his promise to rescue humanity and rescue creation through the offspring of the woman, Genesis 3 and verse 15 reference there. God once more invites humans after the flood. He once more invites humans to partner with him in filling and ruling his world. Of course, we've already mentioned in this lesson today, they would fail shortly. Genesis chapter 11, they're at Babel. But God's covenant with Noah is unconditional. Here's a summary statement. Basically, it's fill the earth, don't shed human blood, and don't eat blood. That's kind of more or less it. And he says, basically, it's unconditional, and his promise is accompanied with a sign of his faithfulness, which is exactly the principles of a covenant. And I mean, the rainbow, that's the sign of the covenant. And to remind future generations of that covenant. And so the Noahic covenant is one that God establishes to advance the plan. But it's really interesting. Right after the events there at Babel in Genesis chapter 11, we're introduced to Abraham. This is what we're trying to get to. I did all of that to get us to Abraham. Okay, so now we're to Abraham. God chose Abraham. And he makes this covenant with Abraham. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. We already looked there in Deuteronomy 32, Jacob and Abraham. It's referring to the same family lineage. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so it was Abraham was Jacob's grandfather, was chosen as God's heritage, God's portion, God's allotment. He says, I repudiate all the nations, but my little portion is this. Right? Everybody, all the shares are passed out. This one is mine. I'm keeping this one, is what God says. So God calls out of Ur, which was a principal city in the Sumerian area of Mesopotamia. He calls Abraham. He's known as Abram when we first meet him in Genesis chapter 12. God said to Abram there in Genesis 12 and verse 1, He says, get yourself out of your country, away from your kinsmen, and away from your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you are to be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, but I will curse anyone who curses you, and by you all the families of the earth will be blessed. But the chapter preceding is where all the families and nations come from. And he just says here, somehow in some way, Abraham, you are going to be the patriarchal beginning point of all the blessings to all the nations that I just repudiated. So this makes Abraham the patriarch of the Israelites, God's chosen people. And so from Genesis 12, from this point in the text, scriptures record how God was going to move his secret plan along and through this chosen family. And so really, there's going to be some mini steps in this one big step of the meta-narrative, because we have to understand how God's going to use these covenants to move this narrative, this plan along. The redemptive partnership between God and Abraham is developed progressively throughout the book of Genesis. And you can just kind of flip the pages along here. You'll notice that he promises Abraham a huge family that will inherit a piece of land in the area of Canaan. And he'll bring universal blessings to all nations, all families. Now, we may be tempted to think that these people were chosen for their, I don't know, their good deeds, or maybe for their special bloodlines or something like this. But rather, God decided to use this small, insignificant people group to bring about the most radical and amazing plan of worldwide restoration. In fact, if you flipped along a little bit, you'll get over to Genesis chapter 17. You'll see there all throughout this chapter that God tells Abraham to leave his family, follow wherever he leads, train his family to do what is right and just, and practice circumcision in every generation. That's really important, because if you remember, in a covenant there are signs and there are oaths and there are festivals. Well, this is a sign of the covenant. It's Abraham's obedience to do what God asks him. Go study Hebrews chapter 11. You'll see so much about Abraham there. It is Abraham's obedience that God clearly knew he was capable of that justifies Abraham being chosen. And this trust and obedience of Abraham is what the Lord needed to work out his secret plan for all humanity. From this one family, all families on earth were going to be blessed. And like I said already several times, the rest of the Bible story follows the descendants of Abraham, observing how God has worked and continues to work through those who, like Abraham, demonstrate unquestioning, unshakable, unretreating, if that's the right word, faith in who God is and what he's promised to do. Well, a couple hundred years later, depending on how you date things, Abraham's offspring moved to Egypt under Joseph's oversight. Remember, Joseph was the great-grandson of Abraham. He had become second in the kingdom of Egypt, which was the greatest empire in the world at the time. And there was a famine. And so Joseph moves his family, Jacob and all his family, to Egypt for protection and security. And there they rapidly multiplied into a large nation, which was part of the promise that God had made to Abraham. But this threatened the stability of this new pharaoh society and his ego, probably even more so. And so this moves the story to the Mosaic Covenant. A lot of us have heard about the Mosaic Covenant, and you find several scriptures there. We'll look at Exodus chapter 19 if you want to be turning that direction. After about 400 years in this bondage situation, it goes from being honored guests to becoming detested squatters of the Israelites there in Egypt. But after about 400 years of Egyptian bondage, God hears their cries. He rescues his people by sending Moses to be the instrument of divine power to lead the people out of Egypt and toward the land God promised Abraham. And after miraculous deliverance, you know the story. I'm sure you've either seen the cartoon or Charlton Heston or some. You've seen the movies after, and they're all got errors and problems with them, but they're fun to watch. After this miraculous deliverance, the people reach the foot of Mount Sinai, or Sinai if you're from around here, where God shows up to revisit the promises he made to Abraham. They're in Exodus chapter 19, in verses 3 through 6. Acting as a representative for the people Israel, Moses ascends the mountain of God to hear God's terms of the covenant with the people. A new covenant, if you will, is being recut. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Here is what you are to say to the household of Jacob, to tell the people of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." By the way, y'all, that is almost the exact same language in the second stanza of the Song of Moses. Go back and review it. "Now," he says in verse 5, "if you will pay careful attention to what I say, and if you keep my covenant, berith, then you will be my own treasure from among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you will be a kingdom of priests for me, a nation set apart. These are the words you are to speak to the people of Israel." See, so God promises to make Israel into a holy kingdom of priests that will spread his blessings and his glory to all the nations. It's a reclamation operation. It's an operation to reclaim the nations by the way the Israelites were going to live and demonstrate God's instructions and God's principles. And so this would be a very special phase of God's secret plan, using Israel to demonstrate to the nations, at least this was the plan, to demonstrate to the nations who Yahweh is and what being his people was supposed to look like. This is why he chose them. He chose Israel to be his special people, set apart, a kingdom of priests, to live a certain way so that other nations will see it, I would say desire it, see the blessings of it, and come into that relationship. And so to accomplish this, God gave Israel instructions. The word is Torah in Hebrew, Torah, and it just means instructions. God gave instructions to his people. He had already chosen them. They were already chosen back in Genesis 12 before Abraham was even born. He already chose them. He's already made them his own. He's already made the covenant with them. He says, now here's the instructions. In other words, here's how you live as my people. And you read about that in Exodus chapter 20. There's the Ten Commandments. Here's how you live as my people. This is how my people are to be, to live. This demonstration of these rules, these commandments, these sayings of God will show the nations what my people look like. So Israel is instructed to obey all the laws given there at Mount Sinai, promising to bring blessings if they followed his commands and curses if they ignored him. Go read Deuteronomy 28 if you want to sometime. So Israel's allegiance to Yahweh would be outwardly reflected. Now listen, they would be outwardly reflected in the way they lived, the way they cared for one another, by observing all the feasts and all the holy days and keeping the signs in the flesh, all these things. Like one of them, for example, just look at the language of Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31, look what we see here. The Lord said to Moses in Exodus chapter 31, verse 12, "Tell the people of Israel, you're to observe my Shabbats, my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you through all your generations, so that you will know that I am the Lord who sets you apart for me." That's the same language he said in chapter 19. "Therefore, you're to keep my Sabbath because it's set apart for you. Everyone who treats it as ordinary must be put to death. Whoever does any work on it is to be cut off from his people. On 6 days, you'll get your work done. But on the seventh, it's a Shabbat. It's a Sabbath. It's for complete rest, set apart for the Lord. Whoever does any work on the day of Shabbat must be put to death." Verse 16, "The people of Israel are to keep the Sabbath, to observe Sabbath through all the generations as a perpetual covenant." It was as much a sign of the covenant as was circumcision in the flesh. Israel was chosen to be the covenant people to demonstrate this whole, as a holy nation, God's own possession, to show the nations what trusting obedience looked like. Now fast forward a few hundred more years to the Davidic covenant. We know from just recently in the Bible reading gang, we just recently read 1 Samuel chapter 8. God's people, after a while, they enter the land of Canaan. They conquer the land of Canaan. They go through the time of the judges where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And eventually, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you can go read it, starting about verse 4. The people say, "We want a king like the nations." And that's important to notice. "We don't want to be like you instructed us, God. We want a king like the nations." Well, obviously, Samuel gets upset about this. God tells him, listen, give them what they want. they haven't rejected you, Samuel, who was judge at the time. He said, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me as king, he says. God was already their king. They rejected God, and they wanted a king. Long story short, he gives them Saul, and we know how the story goes. But what we see already here, already the people are losing sight of their covenant at Mount Sinai to be this peculiar people. Like I said, God acquiesces. Saul's anointed as Israel's king, but he fails to obey over in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. He's rejected in verses 13 and 14 as king. So in other words, his throne would have been established forever, but as it is, his kingship is not established. So God's going to seek another man after his own heart, which is a wink towards David. Which, by the way, when we get over to chapter 16, we see God choosing David as king of Israel. I love the description of David. There's a few of us in the room who will like this. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12. This is after Saul goes to Jesse's house. Jesse is David's dad. He looks at all the sons of David. There's a whole mess of them. They're all tall, strapping, fine young lads. And like God's like, nope, not that one, not that one, not that one. And God says, listen, I don't look the way man looks. I look on the inside. And so Samuel said, hey, do you got any more kids? And Jesse says, yeah, there's one more. He's the runt. He's out in the field. And Samuel says, bring him in. And we see here in verse 12, he sent and brought David in with ruddy cheeks, red hair, and bright eyes. He was a good-looking fellow, the Lord said. Stand up and anoint him. He's the one. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him there in his brother's presence. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord would fall upon David with power. And so we see God anointing David. So David becomes a successful leader over Israel. He overcomes Israel's enemies and restores order. He establishes Israel as a great nation, a great empire. And he wants to build a temple for God to dwell in. Of course, he's not allowed to because he had shed blood. Solomon gets to do that. God responds to this desire of David to fully follow God in every way he can with a covenant with David. He makes a covenant with David, promising to make his name great and raise up a descendant from his line whose throne and kingdom will last forever. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's easy to remember. 1 Samuel 8, 2 Samuel 7 is where you get these key ideas of the kingship and David's establishment here. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Moreover, the Lord tells you that the Lord will make you a house when your days, verse 12 said, when your days come to an end, David, when you die and you sleep with your ancestors, I will establish one of your descendants to succeed you, one of your own flesh and blood, and I will set up his rulership. He will build a house for my name, talking about Solomon, of course, and I will establish his royal throne forever. You could go on and read about how he'll be a father for him, he'll be a son for me, and in this relationship. He says in verse 16, thus your house and your kingdom will be made secure forever before you. Your throne will be set up forever. Now this is God speaking. This is called the Davidic covenant. In other words, David's throne, which was God's throne. Remember, God was king, rejected God. Saul, he's rejected. David's sitting on God's throne, so it's one and the same, it's synonymous. But a descendant of David would always be ruling on the throne. This is real important. David and his descendants only had to remain faithful to God, following his covenantal instructions. But we know they don't. But that doesn't mean God abandons his promise. God promised it. God made the covenant. And despite David and his son's failures, if you wanted to jump to Jeremiah 33, God keeps his promise. Jeremiah 33 and verse 14. In fact, I want you to turn there. Turn over to Jeremiah 33. Look at verse 14. Despite David, David wasn't perfect. David was definitely not sinless. He was a terrible sinner. But David's heart was after God. In other words, David followed God. It's the same idea as righteousness, like Abraham. He was a man after God's own heart. David's children, starting from Solomon all the way down, all of them, most all of them, were pretty wicked, worldly people, we would classify them as. But look at what Jeremiah 33:14 says. Here the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill this good promise, which I have proclaimed for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. When those days come, at that time, I will cause to spring up for David a branch of righteousness. Now, you should already be connecting some dots here, but we're going to just read. He will do what is just and right in the land. When those days come, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will live in safety. And the name given to her will be Adonai Zedekenu, the Lord our righteousness. He says, for this is what the Lord says. There will never be cut off from David a man to occupy the throne of the house of Israel. In other words, even though David and all his descendants sin, God keeps his promise to always have an heir on the throne. Now, this Davidic covenant moves the secret plan forward. Now, this is the really short version of all these covenants. And the point is this. These covenants thematically build on one another because they advance this secret plan of God to redeem, to renew, to restore. After God's covenant with David, readers are left kind of waiting. You know, here in Jeremiah, this is in the days of the Babylonian captivity. Readers are left waiting. Wait, where's this great deliverer? Where is this Messiah, this king who's going to come, who will make right the fractured relationship that began in the garden? And just so you know, that'll be our next lesson, so I'm going to leave you with a cliffhanger. Let me give you a few lessons very quickly before we finish. Some lessons for us. Number one, our God is a God of covenants. This is so important to understand. You understand what a covenant is now. Since the beginning of time, God makes covenants with his human imagers. If he says it, it's so. This is in accordance with his choice to create the cosmos and to use humanity to bring all the world into that Edenic ideal. Remember, God made the world and he planted a garden. He put man and woman there and says, now you spread that garden everywhere. He partnered with humanity. And by using covenants, God makes his promise to mankind, including us. And because he is faithful and true, he always keeps those covenantal promises. You know, one aspect of these divine covenants to consider is that God alone makes them. This is real important. Listen to what I'm saying. God alone makes them with mankind, not the other way around. God in the Bible approaches humans. God states his plans. God proclaims his promises. And God establishes his covenants. And the humans he interacts with must simply choose to accept or refuse God's covenants. Every time when we look at those covenants. If they refuse, they remain outside of God's blessings and therefore are cursed. But if they accept God's covenant, then they must abide by God's instructions and bear the sign of the covenant, whether it's circumcision of the flesh under like the Mosaic covenant or the circumcision of the heart under the new covenant. This means, if you wanted to go back to Exodus chapter 20, let me give you an example. Exodus chapter 20, let's jump back there for just a second. In Exodus chapter 20, one of the instructions given to Israel is in verse 7. You are, and depending on what's translation room, got some old King Jamesers in the room maybe, thou shalt not bear the name of the Lord thy God in vain, or take the name of the Lord. And then, of course, we've taken from that to mean that if you say the word God in any way that's explicative, then you've just sinned. And there can be some application, but you know what that really means? In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, the word is nasa, and it means to lift, to bear up, to carry, to take. It's a similar concept of when I said, do you, and she said, yes, she took my name. My wife took my name. She bears my name. Now, how would she bear my name in vain? Well, if she's out here running around town, sleeping with every guy and saying she's not my wife, she's bearing it in vain. It's the same idea. You don't use the name of God lightly. You don't bear the name of God in vain. And so what God wanted, he expected his covenant people to be as faithful to the covenant as he is. He says, I'm giving you my name, Israel. You bear my name in a way that is serious and reverent, respectful and appropriate. He expects his people to be as faithful to the covenant as he is because he's a God of covenants. We see the same idea way on at the end of your Bible in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, when he says, "Be thou faithful until death, and you'll receive the crown of righteousness." Revelation 2:10. So when we talk about God being a God of covenants, you need to understand God makes the covenant. He makes the promises. He establishes intentions. He does all the work. He just says, choose it or not. And if you choose it, you be as faithful to the covenant as I am. If you don't choose it, then be cursed. It's a really basic, essential principle about who God is. And brothers and sisters, our security is in who he is. This is lesson two. God cannot lie, die, or fail. God cannot lie, die, or fail, and neither can his covenants. A foundational principle of covenants is that the covenant is effective. It stands until it is either completely fulfilled, according to the promises and oaths, or the one who made it betrays it or dies. You understand what I'm saying? So you have the covenant made by the one who makes the covenant. We've already established God makes the covenants. It stands until it's completely fulfilled, and then it's finished and it's set aside. Or the one who makes the covenant lies or dies. Now, since Yahweh himself made all the covenants pertaining to his secret plan, we can know some important facts about the status of all of his covenants by recalling three truths about who he is. He cannot lie, he cannot die, and he cannot fail. Let's look at some verses very quickly. If you want to put a marker there in Revelation, we'll be right back there in a second. Real fast. Y'all been so patient today. Numbers chapter 23. Here's some verses you might want to scribble down or make a note of. Numbers 23 and verse 19. Numbers 23, 19. God is not a human who lies. Humans lie. God doesn't. He's not a mortal who changes his mind. When he says something, he will do it. When he makes a promise, he will fulfill it. God doesn't lie. So can God betray any of his covenants? Nope. He can't die. If you went over to Isaiah chapter 40, in Isaiah chapter 40, we can read here that God can't die. And you're like, well, duh. But listen, it's amazing to understand this in context to the covenants. God cannot die. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Let's read this together. Haven't you known, haven't you heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not grow weary or tired? Listen, not only does he not die, he doesn't even get tired. He doesn't even get weary. We all get weary, right? Some of y'all are like, I'm weary now. Okay, but God doesn't die. And because he doesn't die, he can't die. He is the everlasting God. His covenants can't die. It's the same thing we could read over there in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. In this vision of the Son of man, it says, I am the Aleph and the Tav, the Alpha and the Omega, depending on which Hebrew you use, Hebrew or Greek. The Lord says, I'm the beginning and the end, the God of heaven's armies, the one who is, who was, and who is coming. Is, was, future. He can't die. Neither can his covenants. If you were to jump back to Isaiah, I should have told you to put your finger there, but you can see it up here. Isaiah 55, God can't lie, God can't die, God can't fail. See, that's the only other way a covenant becomes ineffective, if the one who makes a covenant dies, lies, or can't fulfill the promises. Isaiah 55 and verse 10. We always read 8 and 9. We have memorized 8 and 9, but 10 and 11 are just as important. For as the rain and snow fall from the sky and do not return there, but water the earth, causing it to bud and to produce, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Listen, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. God says, my word goes out, it will not return to me unfulfilled. But it will accomplish what I intend and cause to succeed what I sent it to do. God can't fail, you all. It's amazing how important that is to our faith in who he is and what he has said. He cannot fail. It's the same thing as we'll study here in a couple weeks in John chapter 10 and verse 35, where God, here Jesus and God in human flesh, makes a divinity claim. He is deity, and he says there in verse 35, after quoting Psalm 82, he says, if he called Elohim, he called the gods to whom the word of the Lord was addressed, and the scripture cannot be broken. Now, whether you believe that's John who said that or Jesus who said it, John's quoting Jesus either way. You have either Jesus himself or the inspired apostle writing, the word of God cannot be broken. It can't fail. My friends, what this means is that all of God's covenants are as established as he is until they're fulfilled. You want proof? Go outside and look at a rainbow. Watch the seasons change. What about the continued blessings for all the nations in Christ Jesus the Messiah? Proof. He can't lie, he can't die, and he can't fail. Neither can his covenants. It also means that not one of his covenants have been, I said this a second ago, not one of his covenants have been nailed to the cross. Now, if you don't understand what I mean by that, and you think they have, come talk to me afterwards. That is a total perversion of what the Bible says. None of the covenants have been nailed to the cross. It's been taught wrong for years. What was nailed to the cross was our guilt and our debt. The covenants are good. They didn't have to be executed. God cannot lie. God cannot die. God cannot fail. Neither can his covenants. Number three, very quickly, y'all been so patient. The Lord's secret plan, right? Even though the adversary succeeded in causing chaos starting in Genesis chapter 3, God's secret plan has already succeeded. Without getting into it too much today, I want to save it really for next week. We can have full confidence that God's secret plan in Christ Jesus has been enacted and has succeeded. Notice my past tense. After all, he cannot lie, he cannot die, he cannot fail. Everything is being worked out according with his good pleasure or to his good pleasure. The Messiah, David's throne heir, has been announced, has been exalted, and does now currently sit victoriously at the right hand of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Make no mistakes what Paul says here. It works with that same mighty strength he used when he worked in the Messiah to raise him from the dead and seat him at his right hand in heaven, or the heavenly realm, far above every ruler, authority, power, dominion, or any other thing or name that can be named in this age or in the age to come. Also, he's talking about Jesus. He has put all things under his feet and made him head over everything for the church, which is his body, the full expression of him who fills all creation. The plan's already succeeded. It's already succeeded. Look at chapter 4. You want more proof? Chapter 4, verse 7. Each one of us, he's writing to Christians, each one of us, however, has been given grace to be measured by the Messiah's bounty. That's why it says, after he went up to the heights, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to mankind. Such an interesting study of Psalm 68 there we don't have time for. Now this phrase, he went up, what can it mean if not that he first went down into the lower parts, that is the earth? The one who went down is himself the one who also went up. He's talking about Jesus coming in the flesh and going back to the right hand of the Father, far above all of heaven, in order to fill all things. How do we know? Furthermore, he gave. Here's the victorious Messiah gave some people as emissaries or apostles, some as prophets, some as proclaimers of the good news, preachers, some as shepherds and teachers. Their task is to equip God's people, the holy ones, for the work of service that builds the body of Christ until we all arrive at the unity implied by trusting and knowing the Son of God at full manhood at the standard of maturity set by the Messiah's perfection. How do you know the plan has already succeeded? He's equipped the church. Got a preacher, maybe not the best, definitely the longest. Woo, look at the clock. Okay, but you got preachers, you got elders, you got teachers. Listen, he has equipped. How do we know? Because he victoriously overcame, seated at the right hand of God, and he gave gifts to his people. And the good news is that anyone who believes in Jesus Messiah can bear the name and the mark of God as a covenant member of the people of God. This is the meta narrative. This is how it moves. God used covenants to progress the story. God made promises and he saw that they were fulfilled. My friends, listen, the mark of God is a sign that you are a covenant member of God's people. This is what immersion is part of. Immersion is a loyalty pledge to King Jesus, who you take upon yourself, you take upon the name of Jesus, and your sins are washed away. Then bearing the name of God, the name, you're circumcised of heart, and you are recognized as a child of God, maybe not to your average fellow man in the world, but you're recognized by all the supernatural realm of the heavenlies. You are known as a member of his household. You are protected by the covering blood of Jesus, the Passover lamb. So that when death passes over you, and it certainly will if the Lord tarries, it may afflict your temporal body for a time, but it will be rendered powerless. Death will be rendered powerless to hold you, and eventually it will be rendered impotent to keep you. You see, in Christ, we will all be resurrected bodily to live eternally with God in his renewed Edenic paradise. Sounds great, doesn't it? That's what it's all about. And it is great. It's great. And the Lord's plans have always succeeded, and they are succeeding even now. And this is the whole point of the meta-narrative of the Bible. His agenda will be fulfilled, and his desired eternal paradise with his people will be achieved. The only question is, will you be among the people of God? That's it. It's the only question. In the next lesson, I'm going to spell out God's secret plan as clearly as I can. But spoiler alert, it's all about Jesus. It's all about faith in Jesus. It's all about who he is and what he's done. It's all about whether or not we will choose allegiance to him. It's whether or not we will choose the covenant sign that God has made in Christ Jesus. Will we become the covenant people of God or not? We'll either be the covenant people of God, pledging our allegiance to King Jesus, bearing the circumcision of heart that's affected in baptism, or we're going to pledge our allegiance to the one who caused all the chaos in the garden. There's only two teams. And so indeed, it is. It is an epic spiritual battle for the souls of mankind. And these souls will form the ranks of the armies, both the armies of God and the army of the serpent. It's spiritual warfare. Brothers and sisters, baptism is spiritual warfare. It is declaring your allegiance to which side of the conflict. It's I pledge allegiance to the Lamb for the remission of sins. Now listen, if it seems bad to you to serve the Lord, if it seems bad, well, make your own choice. Joshua said, if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you'll serve. Whether you want to serve those alien, foreign, pagan gods on the other side of the river, gods of the Amorites, whose land you dwell, okay. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is the choice, and this is how you do it. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, died to renew, restore, and redeem by spreading out his arms, shedding his blood, dying on the cross, buried in the grave, raised on the third day. If you believe that, he says, then reenact it by dying to sin, being buried in water, that's immersion, raised to walk in newness of life by the very same power that raised him from the dead. That is your loyalty pledge. That is what affects the remission of your sins. That is what affects your security eternally. And it's what affects your renewal and restoration post-resurrection. What will your choice be? Will you dare to stand like Joshua? If you dare, once you do so right now, together we stand to sing.